bulletin, you know that this morning's lesson is on the Good Samaritan. Probably the second or third most well-known story that Jesus tells, one of his parables that Jesus tells, so much so even that people have made laws in regards to the Good Samaritan. A responsibility, you might say, to act when opportunity knocks. And that's one of the things we're going to talk about today. Some states and some communities even have installed a Good Samaritan law, becoming so well known because a very, very famous sitcom ended with a court case, a trial, in regards to such a law and the individuals not performing their required duty. But what is the Good Samaritan really mean? Because a parable, if you look at the back of the handout that I've given you, it's an introduction to the parables, a short article by Brother Neil Lightfoot, and then a short synopsis of from me. But a parable is a story designed to prove a point, designed to give an answer. And what does it mean? Which is a very good question, considering some folks, as you'll see here in the outline, some folks take the Good Samaritan, the story anyway, to be an allegory. An allegory is a story where everything represents something else. People like to use allegory, especially in Jesus' parables. And there's a difficulty in using Jesus' parables as an allegory to say that everything represents something else, because in the end, Jesus had one point in mind. And that might be all fine and good for some of the parables, like, say, the ones where he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, when he says the kingdom of heaven is like someone who goes out and finds a precious pearl in the ground, and he goes and he buys that field, selling everything he had. Now, very simple, very direct, and it's obvious what those things represent. In relation to the Good Samaritan, some folks, allegorically, when they allegorically interpret the parable, the traveler to them represents mankind, and their inability. They're traveling from Jerusalem, the holy city where they belong, to Jericho, an ungodly city in their opinion, in regards to the allegory. And they're beset upon by thieves, which is the story. But the thieves represent the devil and sin. And so while man is going from where he's supposed to be to where he's not supposed to be, the devil beats him up. Jesus comes along, which is the Good Samaritan. He bandages his wounds, reminiscent, I guess, in the allegory, to the blood that was shed on the cross. He anoints him with oil, the anointing of the Holy Spirit as far as they're concerned, and then takes him to the inn, otherwise known as the church, and provides this man to the innkeeper, which would be the men who received the keys to the kingdom, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, the apostles. Now, there's a difficulty with relegating this parable to an allegory, to say, this is an allegory and this is what it represents, and this is the problem that I have. Jesus had a point to make. And his point was not to teach people about sin, the oppression of sin, how it beats you up, and how the devil's involved, and how man finds salvation. That's all fine and good, and those stories are actually taught elsewhere in the New Testament. That was not Jesus' point. And in order to understand the Scriptures effectively, you need to understand the point he's making. Look at the context and what's being said, and the things that are going on. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, Peter is talking about Paul. A very beloved brother to Peter, but Peter recognizes that Paul sometimes says things that are difficult to understand. And unfortunately, because they might be somewhat ambiguous or they might be somewhat difficult to understand, people, he says, twist them to their own destruction. And that's something that we cannot afford to do. To misunderstand the Scripture is to misunderstand the book of life. It's to misappropriate the words that God has given us that, as we talked about this morning, pertain to all things, or that are involved in all things that pertain to life and godliness. That give us all the things we need to do in order to find salvation. John 17:17, he says, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. We don't sanctify the truth sanctifies us. We don't decide what it means, it does. And then we must decide what we're going to do with it. 1 Peter 4:11. When we speak as oracles of God. There is a responsibility involved with being honest with the Scriptures. And while it might seem insignificant in relation to this parable, to use it, to draw the parable into an allegory, to say that everything represents something else, is to diminish the point Jesus had. It's to get distracted with all of the doctrine that we want to throw into it and emphasize and overemphasize sometimes, instead of allowing Jesus to say what he's saying. Look with me here in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Verse 25, he says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" There's actually two questions that this man asks. The first is a very good question. Notice it says that he's a lawyer. That doesn't mean like what we think of a lawyer. He's supposed to be an expert in the law, which is kind of where we get the idea of a lawyer, because a lawyer is supposed to be an expert in the governmental law, which is why you hire him. And so this expert in the law comes to Jesus, and whenever this happens, it's usually not a good thing. It's not usually this guy's trying to find out information about God. He's trying to find Jesus messing up. And so he asked, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, Jesus said to him, that is, verse 26, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" He answers his question with a question, which Jesus does pretty regularly, and I always appreciate, because I like to do it. And sometimes in the church, we make the mistake of answering everybody's questions. It's not always for us to answer. Sometimes it's better for them if we treat them like Jesus treated some folks, and allow them to come to their own conclusions. Allow them, not their own conclusions, but to reconcile the Bible, to understand it. And so Jesus asks, "What does the law say? What does the law say?" And while we recognize this passage from Matthew chapter 22 when Jesus speaks it, we think it starts here in the New Testament, but it doesn't. This actually is a quotation of the Old Testament. Two quotations from the Old Testament, and the man answers. So he answered and said, verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly, do this and you will live." Is Jesus going out on a limb here? Is he trying to go outside of what God has said? Because that's really what the lawyer's looking for, I'm sure. No. He says, "What does the law say?" It's a very simple matter. What does the law say? And as we read in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus uses those two passages to talk about what a man must do to inherit eternal life, he says, "For in this is all the law and the prophets." Within these two commands, God has summed up everything that we have to do. You have a responsibility, first and foremost, to God to give Him everything that you are. And second, to love your neighbor as yourself. You think of the Ten Commandments, you think of any commandment in the Old Testament. None of them fall outside of these two commandments. All of them are within them. And so this man sums up all the law and the prophets, just as Jesus would there in Matthew 22, with love God with everything that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus answers, "You answered rightly, do this and you will live." There's his answer. There's his answer. He says, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Who is my neighbor? A good question if he asked it with the right mindset. Well, I would like Jesus to tell me who exactly my neighbor is so that I fulfill the law of God. That's not his purpose here. He says to justify himself. He wants Jesus to tell him that his view of who a neighbor is correct. And his view of a neighbor, if he's a typical Israelite here, is other Israelites. The people that he likes. Notice how quickly Jesus in Matthew 5, he says, "You have heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," he says, "but I say," right? "This is the way you see things, but this is the way you need to see things." the Jews had a very strong dislike for specific people. Gentiles. They didn't like Gentiles. And all Gentile means is a person that's not a Jew. So other than the small number of people that live in Israel and the very, very small number of people who happen to be Jews outside of Israel, they don't like many people. And that was their stance. That was the way they wanted to do things. That if you are a Jew, man, I like you and you're my friend and you're my neighbor and those are the people that I want to work with. But Jesus answers his question. He wanting to be justified asks, and who is my neighbor? And now we get to what Jesus' point is. It's not an allegory. He's not talking about the doctrine of the church. He's answering this man's question. He's answering this man's question. He says, "Then Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" That's the point Jesus is making, is it not? The man asks, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answers with a story. And he wants this man to answer him, because that means that he understood the lesson. Now, Jesus could stand there and say, "You know, that Samaritan was actually the one who was the neighbor to the man who fell among thieves." But it wouldn't have the same power and authority as the man answering the obvious question. And the man is smart enough, he's a lawyer, he's trained in the law to know there's no getting out of this question. There's no way I can say that priest was the neighbor, because he didn't do anything. He didn't help the man, he just walked right by. I can't say the Levite was, because he just walked right by. And Jesus specifies, which of these three people was a neighbor to the one who fell among thieves? Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Verse 37 again. And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." He who showed mercy on him. Now, if you're a neighbor to someone, what does that mean in reverse? That they're a neighbor to you, in a sense. You ever heard the phrase, "A friend in need is a friend indeed"? Yeah. A neighbor in need is a neighbor indeed as well, I guess. And so we would like to relegate this to say, oh, well, a neighbor is anyone who lives across the street, next door, and behind me. But that's it. Those four individuals, that's all I'm willing to call my neighbor. Okay, maybe I'll call 8 people. I'll go with the people diagonal from me as well. Or the people on my block. Maybe I'll say, you know what, I like all the people that live in my town. I'll just make them my neighbor, but not anybody outside of my town. Maybe those who share the same religious beliefs as I do. Maybe the people who are the same economically, socially. Maybe the same people that we share skin color, maybe. But Jesus says, who was neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? And though it pained him, I'm sure, to answer, he had to answer. And he wouldn't say the Samaritan. He said, the one who showed mercy on him. So who is my neighbor? And the answer Jesus comes up with is not the one who showed compassion on him, because ideally you would be the one showing compassion, so it would be the one who needs mercy. Who is my neighbor? Who should I love? Remember his question initially. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answers him with a question. What does the law say? And he answers, love God with all of who you are and love your neighbor as yourself. So he asks, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answers, and the answer is what? Anyone who needs my help. Anyone who needs me to show mercy on them, they are my neighbor, period. End of sentence. Because we recognize what it was to be a Samaritan through Scripture. John, in John chapter 4, as Jesus goes to the Samaritan woman by the well and deals with her, what's the first thing she says? Why are you talking to me? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And they didn't, literally. Samaria was just north of Israel, of Jerusalem. And as they had to travel and they needed to go north of Samaria, they would literally, instead of going through, they would go around because they despised Samaria. Even more than they despised Gentiles, and I'll tell you why. They despise Gentiles. They'd rather kick a Gentile than a dog, honestly. But they hated Samaritans especially because the Samaritans were those who were among the northern 10 tribes who had been taken into Assyrian captivity. And when Assyria had brought people in, because that's what people do when they take people into captivity, they repopulate. And instead of staying pure like the Israelites were supposed to, they intermarried. And they had families. And so they were a semi-half-breed of Israel and the Gentiles, which is why Israelites hated them so fiercely. Because they had given up their purpose in life. They had given up that pledge that they had made. But that's why they despised them so much. And this man, a Samaritan, comes to the defense of a wayward soul who had been beaten and left for dead, it says. Now the interesting thing that I find is these priests, this priest and this Levite, come along, they're supposed to be the religious leaders. They're supposed to know the law, they're supposed to do the will of God and be examples, and yet they walk on the other side. Why? There's a lot of reasons why. It may very well be. We don't know. They don't tell us. It might be because they were worried that he was already dead, and touching a dead body made you unclean. And if they're going to Jerusalem, they may very well, the priest anyway, probably, the Levite possibly would have to be working in the temple. And if he's unclean, he has to go through all of the sanctimonious sacrifices, all of the cleansing, which takes a lot of time and is a lot of effort, and he just didn't really feel like doing it. Possible. Another possibility is that they thought it was a trap. May very well have been. You find a man laying there half dead, you don't know whether he's in on it or not, or if he's not in on it, and they're still waiting for more people to come along and try to help. This patch of road, especially from Jerusalem to Jericho, was known as the Trail of Blood, because people were all the time being waylaid, because there were a lot of rally points. There were a lot of places where you could ambush people. And so it's possible that they said, you know, my safety is more important than this man's health, so I'm just going to pass on the other side, and I'm just going to pass on by and go my way. But this Samaritan wasn't like that. Whatever sanctimonious, whatever social or economic or physical reason that the other individuals left him, this man just couldn't. He saw an opportunity and recognized that he had an ability. It wasn't much. All the man needed was a little bandaging. He needed a place to stay for a few nights, and this Samaritan realized he could handle that. He could take care of that. He had the ability to perform what was necessary in regards to the opportunity that was presented. And as Brother James Meadows always says, ability plus opportunity equals responsibility. Ability plus opportunity equals responsibility. Hosea 6:6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. The Israelites had gotten a big head because they were able to sacrifice to God these animals. But they were sacrificing for sin, and God says, I'm not pleased with your sacrifice for sin. I would rather you not have to sacrifice in the first place, essentially, is what he's saying. I don't take pleasure in you sacrificing for sin. The pleasure that he took was in those burnt offerings that they had free will. When they were giving of themselves instead of trying to appease God with their sacrifices. And he says, I would rather that you know God than to offer those burnt sacrifices. And even into the New Testament, Jesus, on two occasions, uses this in reference to people who were trusting in their own righteousness, who didn't really have the idea of what the Old Testament was about. And he says, Go and learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's talking to the Israelites. And their dependence on that sacrifice was important, that God told them to do those things. But they were relying on them instead of realizing what they were. Similar to when we're baptized. Now, yeah, we should have joy that we've been redeemed of our sins, but where does the guilt come in? Where does the sorrow come in that Jesus had to die in the first place? That we go around and we continue to commit sins because God has redeemed us of those sins. Where does that repentance come from but from a true and abiding regret that we've committed those sins in the first place? That's a lot of what Paul's talking about there in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Should we continue to sin that grace may abound? Grace is a good thing. Why don't we just continue to sin so that God can continue to pour grace upon us? Because that's a good thing. No, it's not. He says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin let any longer in it? We have been cut off from sin. And we have been made pure and new. Matthew 23:23, Jesus is talking to, the scribes and the Pharisees. This is among those issues of woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He says, you have ignored the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. That you should have kept those while you did the other things. But he says, those are the weightier matters of the law. That's what the Old Testament is about, honestly. It's about justice, mercy, and faith. Not about the sacrifices, as he talks about there in Hosea 6:6. It's not about all these rules that we give, that God gave us. Those are important. That's what he's saying. Those are important. But you should have kept justice, mercy, and faith. Who is my neighbor? The one who needs mercy. Notice Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. As you read through all those things, all the things that Jesus wants us to do, when someone, he says, sues us for our cloak, give him our coat also. Sue is not a real great word. It means legally make you do it. Now it was required if you had two cloaks and someone asked you for one, you had to give it to them. They're technically suing you. Not the way we think of it, taking you to court and putting you in front of the judge and making the judge take it. But you were legally bound to give it to them. And he says, when someone compels you to give them your cloak, give them your coat also. When someone compels you to go a mile, you go with them too. You give them more than what they're asking for. That you show mercy and compassion on them. And not just to people who deserve it, he says, what of those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you're to pray for them? That you're to do good unto them. So who is my neighbor? Just the people who live in the four houses directly associated with mine? Or everyone? Everyone is our neighbor, folks. Those who are mean and spitefully use us, those who persecute us, our neighbors. Those who are in need, our neighbors. People we don't like, our neighbors. And we have a responsibility to them. If we have opportunity, if we find opportunity to help them, and we have ability to help them, we have responsibility to help them. What does it mean to love my neighbor, though? Because that's another question that this man is probably asking. Not just who is my neighbor, but what does it mean to technically love all of those people? Notice he says, who is neighbor to the one who fell among thieves? And the man answers, the one who showed mercy or compassion on him. The one who showed mercy or compassion on him. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. One of my favorite passages. I know I say it all the time. It's one of my favorite passages. Jesus is separating the sheep from the goats, in a sense. And what is it that distinguishes the sheep from the goats? You gave me water when I was thirsty. You fed me when I was hungry. You gave me clothing when I was naked. You visited me when I was in prison and sick. You showed compassion. You showed compassion. And they, of course, being in the right mindset, say, when did we do those things? Since we didn't do them for you, we did them for people. And Jesus says, that's the point. For when you did them for the least of these, my brethren, you did them for me. And the alternative with the goats is that they didn't do all those things for him. And they say, well, when did we see you naked and not clothe you and hungry and not feed you and thirsty and not give you drink? And Jesus says, as often as you did not do these, do this for the least of these, my brethren. The distinguishing quality between sheep and goats is our hospitality to one another, to the least of our brethren, to the least of our neighbors. Doing those things, showing mercy. That's what it means to love my neighbor, to love those who are in need. It is to fulfill those needs. James chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 4, James talking about faith and John talking about love. The effective and proper outpouring of love is when you see a brother or sister in need and destitute of daily needs, that you, if you are capable, help them. James says the same thing about faith. The proper outpouring of faith is works. The proper outpouring of faith is works. The proper outpouring of love is works. And you ask, what is this going to cost me? Because that's always the question, isn't it? What is it going to cost me? I'll tell you right now what it'll cost you. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. If we're going to be like God, if we're going to be godly in the sense that we need to be, Acts chapter 10, verse 34. He says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. What in the world? Why would he talk about showing no partiality? God's no respecter of persons. Who's Cornelius? A Gentile. The first Gentile convert. And Peter had to have a vision before he could go to Cornelius in order to understand that God was bringing the Gentiles into the church. Because previously, the Israelites had become Christians, and they thought, a lot of them anyway, you had to go through Judaism to get into Christianity. And to Peter, he tells him, through this vision, what I have made clean, do not call unclean. God has enabled the Gentiles to be brought into the church, which was a prophesied way before Peter's day there in Jeremiah 33 or 31. I always get them too confused. He says, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. There is no place for racism. You love America. That's good. But that doesn't mean that God gave America the Bible. It was not written in English. It was written in Greek, and it came through a lot of hands in that sense before it got into English. It was written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And we sometimes have the same problem that the Israelites had. We get those blinders on, and all we see are the people around us. When there are countries in the rest of the world that haven't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is worldwide, folks. Not just in how it's spread, but the church needs to go worldwide. Go into all the earth and preach the gospel to every creature. All the earth, every creature, folks. There is no place in that for racism because God is no respecter of persons. God shows no partiality. And in such, neither can we. There is no place for racism in the church. Notice what we talked about last week, Luke chapter 10 and verse 3, when Jesus sends out the 70. What's the first thing He says to them? I send you as sheep among wolves. What do you suppose that means? I'm sure the apostles realized very quickly what He was talking about. The physical security that this Samaritan gave up to go and minister to this man who had fallen among thieves and was half dead laying there. He gave up his physical security. Jesus called his disciples to give up their physical security. You know what? I'm sending you as sheep among wolves because, you know, sheep and wolves get along real well. It might cost you your physical security. It might cost you your racist tendencies. It may very well cost you your schedule. I'm sure the Samaritan was on his way somewhere People don't travel the road of blood for nothing. And yet he takes at least a day out of his journey, because guess what? The next day, he leaves the inn. The next day, he leaves the inn. So he took time out of his schedule, and guess what? Sometimes we're going to have to. Sometimes things are going to have to take priority. And we might hem and haw, and we might make excuses for why we're not doing these things, but sometimes you just have to do them. Sometimes you just have to do them. And while I don't foresee this to be an issue, there may very well be times, honestly, where people need their ox out of the ditch. And I need to be there to help them get their ox out of the ditch. And I hope you have patience with me when that comes, because I'm making my decisions in relation to God. And in my perspective, if I'm good with God, I don't care, for the most part, about everything else. Because that's the most important thing, is it not? And so I deal with God first. And that means sometimes my schedule has to flex, because I need to show mercy on someone. Sometimes I'm going to need mercy shown on me. And I pray that there's a good Samaritan nearby to take care of it. And folks, there is sacrifice involved. The word cost has a good deal of meaning. And sacrifice here is a lot of that meaning. We think of it in terms of cost. This man gave 2 days' wages, 2 denarii. That's a day's wage apiece. 2 days' wages. He spent 2 days working and then gave it to a man who he didn't know, never seen, didn't know if he was a crook or not, in order to take care of him and make sure his wounds were healed. And notice what else he gives. His word. He puts his word on the line for this man. That he puts this man in the inn and he says, whatever else it takes, do it and I'll pay you when I get back. That's cost, folks. That's sacrifice. And when we relegate, I'm going to go back to it. When we relegate the parable of the Good Samaritan to an allegory, that's the story, or what they think it represents, is important, right? Those individual things, Jesus saving us from our sins and placing us in the church and us having our brethren in the church and the apostles that preached the Word of God initially and brought the Word of God in paper form to us, those are all significant. But when we relegate the parable of the Good Samaritan to an allegory, we remove its meaning. And we are twisting Scripture as those that Peter is talking about when they're reading the books that Paul writes, of those things that are hard to understand and some twist their own destruction. You can't teach any better than the Good Samaritan the importance of mercy. And when we're honest with the Scriptures, that's what we'll see. We'll see that Jesus was answering a man's question, and first and foremost, whether he's teaching anything else, that's first and foremost what he's teaching. He's teaching this man that mercy is important. Compassion is important. That it's more important, Hosea 6:6, than sacrifice. It's more important than all the things that we might think are important. It is of the utmost importance. Mercy. Are we merciful to others? But sometimes a good question is, are we merciful to ourselves? We lead lives that are difficult, especially when we're on the wrong side of the tracks. And by that I mean the tracks that divide the sheep and the goats. If you're not a Christian today, your life is significantly harder than it needs to be. When you're a Christian, like I said just a second ago, as long as your relationship with God is set, what else do you have to worry about? Now, some people choose to worry, and I don't understand that at all. But what else do you have to worry about? What else must we worry about? God takes care of the blessings that we provide. God gives rain to the just and the unjust the same. What must we worry past being a Christian and fulfilling our role in that? Be merciful to yourself. Become a Christian. Put Christ on in baptism. Become a child of God today. It's the greatest gift you'll ever give yourself. And a lot of people say, well, what is it going to cost me? I'll be honest, it'll cost you your life. It may cost your life in death, which is what Revelation 2:10 is talking about. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. There's two deaths. There's one possible, that they would kill you because you're a Christian, which is very prevalent in the first century. Not so much today, but it's moving in that direction again. Or second, that you die in Christ of whatever ailments we die from. It happens. But that we die in Christ. And what happens? If you are faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life. That is a crown of victory. That we have fought the good fight, that we have finished the race, that we have kept the faith. And there is laid up for us a crown. A crown that's waiting for us to take and to be in heaven with Jesus. Hebrews 11:6, for without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You have to believe. Simple enough, honestly. You have to believe. You have to have faith. In Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Acts 17:30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Believe, confess, repent. 1 Peter 3:21. For there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Can you look God in the eye when you die and say, God, I did everything I could to be yours. I did everything I could to put my life in your hands. I was baptized that I might, by you, be placed in the church, that I might have my sins forgiven, and I lived a life in keeping with your will as best I could. Though I sin, God, I admit it. I sin, but I have the Son as my advocate. I have your Son, your precious Jesus Christ, as my advocate, the one who stands in my place. He paid the price, God. What will your answer be when you reach those pearly gates, when you reach the judgment seat, the white throne? What will your answer be, folks? Will you be able to say, God, I was like that good Samaritan, merciful to all those who I found opportunity to do so? If you're not a Christian today, you can become one. You can put Christ on in baptism. You can become a new creature, a new creation, your slate wiped clean. It doesn't matter who you were before. You could have been like Paul, the worst of heathens, in all honesty. And he was an Israelite. He thought he was doing God's will, and he was persecuting the church. He was killing Christians. He was taking their things. But he found redemption in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so can you. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to come back to Jesus. You've walked away from Him. It happens. And you need help from us to come back. You can ask for it. If you're struggling with life, we all do. You can ask for assistance in this life. You can ask for help. Emotional, spiritual, you can ask for assistance from this church, and we will do everything we can to be merciful, to show compassion, to be there for you as brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that whatever your need, you would come while we stand and while we